In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.
Amen.
Please be seated. For several weeks, we've been moving through the sort of last big speech of Jesus before his crucifixion, a speech that is filled with meaning, particularly because it is the set of sort of final words before he's crucified. And as I began a few weeks ago when we began this series, it's helpful to think of it as someone who loves you deeply giving their final message to you before they pass away. Even though he knew he was going to be raised from the dead, he still treats this as the final big speech to the people he loves, the people who know him best. And in the midst of that, we've now reached a point in which we have an actual prayer. We have Jesus himself praying to the Father, which is a remarkable thing. It happens several times throughout Scripture. You notice, for example, the Lord's Prayer that we pray every week, in which we're given a model as Jesus prays to the Father, a model to imitate. We have a number of places where he prays briefly, but in our passage today, and it goes on past the point where we read today, we actually have a very long and detailed prayer from Jesus to the Father. And it's a prayer for us or about us, which is a remarkable thing. And for once, when I say about us, I don't just mean in a secondhand sense in which he's teaching his disciples and we say, oh, we're disciples too, so we should listen in to what he taught his first disciples. But today, in our reading for this week, we actually have a prayer that's directed specifically at us. See, because it's a prayer not just to the disciples, but to the disciples that will come later. Or another way of saying that is, he's not just praying for the people gathered around him, but Jesus explicitly says, and also those who will believe in me because of what you teach. You apostles who are going to go out, you men who are going to write down the words of God, who are going to minister in my direct authority, you are going to lead other people to Christ, who will lead other people to Christ, who will lead other people to Christ. And I'm praying for all of them, all the generations that will ever believe in Jesus. It's an incredible thing. We get to actually hear the prayer of Jesus for us. And the main theme is one of unity. It's unity between the Father and the Son to begin with. That the Father and the Son are so connected, so united to each other, that is as if they were actually one. We get to see a relationship between the Father and the Son where they are so joined together, so united to each other, that their love for each other is perfect, their union is perfect. And then we're told it's exactly that kind of union that we would also participate in. It's that kind of union that he's praying for us. And one of the questions to ask right off the bat is, do we believe that the prayers of Jesus actually get answered or not? You know the old cliche, you've seen it in any movie in which there's healing or a miracle or whatever, particularly if the one who's doing the praying or doing the miracle work is a con man. I think of, this is an old movie now, well, not that old, but an oldish movie now. There's an old movie with Steve Martin where he plays a con man who goes around and does a televangelist kind of show and fake revivals. I believe it's called Step of Faith, if I remember right. And there's a boy who genuinely has deep faith, and he comes forward and he has some sort of handicap that he needs healing from. And this con man has to tell him, oh, it's because of your lack of faith that you're not healed. Meanwhile, this con man is staging a show in which he has all sorts of people that don't need wheelchairs that get put in wheelchairs so that when they get out of the wheelchair, it looks like a miracle. But here's this boy with genuine faith, and he's told, oh, it's your lack of faith that keeps you from getting healed. Well, the truth is, as we see it modeled throughout Scripture, there are plenty of people whose faith is imperfect, who nevertheless receive the grace of God in all different forms. The grace of God in the sense of salvation. Yes, even though you don't have all the answers, even though you don't understand entirely what the message of God is, if you simply understand enough to be able to say yes or no, that's enough. If you're willing to receive Jesus Christ as your Savior, that's enough to begin the journey. It's enough to enter into the family. You don't have to have all the answers. You don't have to have it all figured out. Your faith can be imperfect, and you can still enter the family of God and be united to God. And similarly, There are people who had very little faith themselves throughout the words of Scripture, and yet as Jesus prayed for them or as the disciples prayed for them, they were healed, their lives were transformed in all kinds of ways. Our own lack of faith doesn't prevent God from acting. It might prevent us from relying on God, from trusting him. It might even prevent us from asking to begin with. But God is not defeated or limited by our imperfections. And so the question is it possible, is it really possible that we would have the kind of unity that Jesus is talking about, even though as people, in many ways, we're a mess? And again, the answer is our lack of faith, our own limitations, might prevent us from relying on or trusting in God, but they don't prevent God from doing his work. We might fail to recognize the unity that God has created in us, and that's a tragedy. And yet God is continuing to build that unity. So what is that unity that Jesus prays for? The unity that Jesus says is his greatest desire for us. First, it's a unity in him. It's specifically the relationship between the Father and the Son that we somehow enter into. And now in terms of the church year, the calendar of which pieces of the gospel we celebrate at what time, we have a church year simply so that we can focus on all the parts of the Christian story and we don't leave any out. Well, in that calendar, we're now in between the Ascension and Pentecost. So Easter was now 40, whatever the math is, days ago, 42 days ago, I think, 43 days ago, 43. That happened 43 days ago in the church calendar. Just this past Thursday was our celebration of the Ascension, which is to say that 40 days after Easter, Jesus ascended up into heaven. He's enthroned in heaven, and he physically left the earth. He's still alive. He's still reigning, but he physically departed. And as I preached on that on Thursday night, I emphasized that that's actually a benefit in many ways. If Jesus was physically present, you'd have a long line of billions of people going to talk with him, and all of those of us who felt like we couldn't get in to see him physically would feel like we were sort of the second-class citizens. We were always not quite as intimate with God as we could be. But he does something much better instead. Instead of simply physically remaining present so that we could see him on the news, or maybe if you were really lucky, once in your life have a 5-minute conversation with him. Maybe, if you're one of the important people. Instead, he gives us the Holy Spirit, what we'll celebrate next week, Pentecost. He pours out the Holy Spirit so that everyone who would receive God can actually have God dwelling within them and in turn be, in some sense, some mysterious sense, each of us dwelling with the Father and the Son. Instead of once in your life, if you're lucky, getting to physically meet Jesus, you can literally dwell with Jesus every day of your life. You can literally have a conversation with God at any moment, at any time, anytime in your entire life. You can always talk with him. You can always walk around connected to God. This is a unity that actually goes beyond any unity you could have with any other person. Even in marriage, even in your closest friendship, there's still a sense of communicating to someone who's far away from you, even if that far away is 5 feet, even if that far away is a foot. You're still a different person who is constantly struggling to pass your limitations of communication. But when the Holy Spirit is poured out, God comes to dwell in the people who will receive him, so that he becomes closer than anyone could possibly be. So that we dwell with God. It's an incredible unity. It's a, some sense, a very mysterious unity, but it's real. But that's not the only piece of unity or the only type of unity that Jesus talks about here. He also refers to the unity between his people as specifically being related to the keeping of his word or the hearing of his word. That is that he's told us about himself, and one piece of that unity is to receive his teaching. That becomes a mark of whether we're in or out. And whenever we're out with God, it's not because of our sin, because Jesus has offered to forgive our sin. It's not because we haven't worked hard enough. It's not because we're not good enough. Because the answer is that every single human being who's ever lived is not good enough. Right? It's not that he doesn't care about sin. It's not that that he overlooks it or doesn't, it doesn't matter to him. It's actually that every sin, that the best person who ever lived didn't measure up. And yet, because Jesus died on our behalf, even the worst sin is not enough to equal the death of Jesus as a payment for our sins. So again, it's not that sin's not a big deal, it's that it's such a big deal that without the death of Jesus, nobody would have a relationship with God. And with the death of Jesus, anyone who's willing to receive him can receive him. Anyone who's willing to have a relationship with God will be loved and accepted. You only have to receive Jesus. But in receiving Jesus, that's not just an isolated transaction that you do once in your life and you think, okay, I'm done. I'm glad that's over. I'm glad that's checked off my list. Rather, to receive Jesus is to enter into a relationship with him that will last the rest of your life. And it's to enter into the community of faith. It's to enter into the family of God. So there's no such thing as stopping into church once or twice a year and then saying, okay, I'm good for the year. I know many people do that, but that's not a thing. I described it, I think, last week as getting married and then saying, okay, now I'm going to live in Los Angeles and you live in New York, and we might see each other once or twice a year. That's not a marriage. Right? Well, similarly, you don't have a relationship with God if you're thinking, okay, I'm so glad that I got my insurance that I get to go to heaven when I die, and now I don't have to ever have anything to do with you anymore. No, it's like a marriage. You're entering into a marriage. So you need to actually live together. You need to love God and be in relationship with him. And remarkably, but also kind of like marriage, when you marry God, you also marry his family. Some of them you might like more than others. But you marry them. You're part of the family with them now. And so you walk with them. So that's why we come to church regularly. This is not a guilt trip if you need to miss every now and then, if you're out of town. That's not that. I'm talking about an overall orientation of your life. Do you see this as your family? It doesn't have to be St. Luke's. I hope it is. It doesn't have to be St. Luke's. It could be another church. But are you going to gather with your family regularly? They talk about the importance of a family dinner for children growing up, which doesn't have to be a dinner. It could be a family breakfast. It could be whatever. But it's so important to get together as a family on a regular basis and talk. How was your day? What's going on in our family? What's going on in your life? So that you're walking together and sharing life. That's part of what we do together every Sunday. Again, it doesn't have to be St. Luke's. It could be another church. But if you're going to belong to a family, if in some sense you're going to be married to Jesus, at least metaphorically, then you have to gather with the family and share life with the family. Walk together, encourage each other. And there's so much emphasis in this throughout the scriptures, talking about how necessary it is to encourage each other, how necessary it is to lift each other up. Sometimes, very, very difficult, but sometimes you even have to correct each other, which most of us have too much of that in our life, which is why we try to do it carefully and quietly. Right? Most of us have too many people criticizing. That's not this type of what the Bible calls admonition. It's not criticism, but it is saying, you know, you're really not living the way that God's called you to live. Let's talk about that. Let's get you back on the right track. We live life together in unity. And one of the things that's so remarkable is that we have that unity, potentially at least, with people across the entire world. Depends on the survey and the estimates and everything, but there's something like up to 2 billion Christians in the world right now. Now, that's really hard to figure out what that means exactly. Some of the surveys are, what's the name of the religion you don't really practice, right? You see that in surveys of Americans in particular. What do you identify as? And, you know, something like 90% of people say Christian. And then you say, how often do you go to church? And is it at least once or twice a month? And suddenly it shrinks down at something like in half or something like that. So for many of them, it's, what's the religion you don't practice? That's Christianity. You know? I'm a non-practicing Christian as opposed to a non-practicing Jew or a non-practicing Muslim. Right? That's not not much of a faith, if a faith at all. And yet there is a huge community of Christians. And the remarkable thing is that we are in relationship with people that are so different from us. But there are really are our brothers and sisters. And sometimes the people we think of as our brothers and sisters are not the ones that really are our brothers and sisters. It's a remarkable thing. So this is an Anglican church, which again means historically it comes out of the Church of England. More importantly, in terms of tradition, it's a church tradition that on one hand holds the Bible as the supreme revelation, the supreme authority by which we judge our lives and what faith is. And yet, in holding the Bible as the primary instrument of revelation, we also say we don't have to throw out tradition. We don't have to throw out what the church has been doing for 2,000 years. If there's places where that contradicts Scripture, we let Scripture correct that. But any place we can hold on to the traditions that we've been doing for thousands of years, we hold on to those. So we're a church that says we're open to correction from Scripture, but we're not going to, I hate using cliches, but I'm going to use this one, we're not going to throw the baby out with the bathwater. We're not going to say because tradition has gotten some things wrong, we're going to start over. Mainly because we're not smart enough to start over, frankly. There's things that Christians have been doing for thousands of years that we can learn from, and we're just not smart enough to come up with our own way of doing worship that's better than what millions and billions of Christians for thousands of years have been doing. And so we followed that tradition. Well, one of the remarkable things, you know, people think about what does it mean to be an Anglican? What is an Anglican? And they have all sorts of different pictures in their head. But the average Anglican, the normal Anglican in the world, if you were going to survey everybody and figure out what the average is, it's a woman in sub-Saharan Africa. That's the average Anglican. The biggest group of Anglicans are in Africa, followed by Southeast Asia, parts of Latin America. The Anglican Church in particular, I mean, we're all rooted in the Church of God, in the Universal Church of God, but our particular historical tradition, it starts from England, but missionaries went out around the world, and it grew in America, and it grew in Australia, and it grew in Canada, but by far it grew the most in Africa. So there are millions of Anglicans in America, maybe, at least hundreds of thousands. There are literally hundreds of millions in Africa, or over 100 million. Those are our brothers and sisters. And it's a remarkable thing. I don't want to get into too many sort of family history pieces, but this individual congregation in our diocese left the Episcopal Church about a decade ago, a little more than a decade ago. But when we left the Episcopal Church, it wasn't leaving Anglicanism. And a lot of people will say, we used to be Episcopalian, now we're Anglican. But the truth is, we were always Anglican. To be Anglican is kind of like saying we're an American, you're an American. And to be Episcopalian is like saying you're a Californian. And so it's like we stopped being from California, but we didn't stop being American. Something like that. It's just a metaphor. When we left that group we were part of, there were symptoms, there were specific issues. But at the heart of it was that when we got into disputes and said, we think the Bible is saying this, but you're teaching that, the answer to those disputes from the group that we left was always to say, well, I mean, the Bible might say that, but sometimes the Bible's wrong. The way they would describe it is, it's a historical document, there were people who got some things right and some things wrong, and they were sort of encased in their own culture, and they missed, they had blind spots, all of which would be perfectly reasonable for any other book. Right? Any other book written at any other time, you'd say, of course the author made mistakes. Of course they were a product of their time. Things that didn't seem racist then are clearly racist now, or things that seemed sexist to us didn't seem sexist then. But if the Bible is the Word of God, then it's trustworthy because it comes from God. And if, as Jesus says now in this passage, that our unity is based in receiving his word, then our unity is premised on holding the Bible as our authority together. Our ability to sit down and talk about our shared beliefs and to say, what are the things that we can agree to disagree on, and what are the things that we have to say, you know what, that's not optional. All of that is based on Scripture. So there's going to be lots of things where the Bible is unclear, and one Christian can believe this and one Christian can believe that because it's not essential. What exactly happens during communion? Our theology is that something happens during communion. Communion is when we receive the bread and the wine, and we receive it as the real presence of Jesus Christ, that somehow Jesus is present with us and is feeding us directly in some sense, is giving himself to us in communion. But what exactly happens there? There's many different theories, and you don't have to hold to any one specific theory. You don't have to have it all figured out. You don't have to understand the theology of Thomas Aquinas and how it's rooted in Aristotle, or believe the writings of John Calvin versus Martin Luther and pick one of those two. Because the Bible doesn't say, here's how it happens. And it doesn't say, here's the physics of what happens. It simply says, receive this, receive me. Remember my death and resurrection as you take communion. And as you do so, somehow you're receiving me directly. I am feeding you and feeding you myself. Again, an image of unity. What could be more unifying than to, in some sense, receive, physically receive Jesus? But we don't have to fight and get in arguments and divide over an issue like that. The division happens only when someone says, you know, it's not just that I disagree with you about what the Bible's saying there exactly, but I think I just don't believe the Bible anymore. At that point, it really ends the conversation because we have no authority to say then, well, what's in bounds, what's out of bounds, what do we believe and not believe? It's only when we have the Scripture as the authority and we say, okay, we're all trusting this. We'll debate about Revelation, the book, right? Not just the general thing. The book that we read a passage of for today, that can get pretty confusing. When is Jesus coming back? What's that going to look like? What's the order of events? Whole groups of Christians have divided into this denomination versus that denomination just over that. And the answer is, if Jesus cared so much that we get the exact details of that right, he would have made it more clear. We'll do our best to understand it. We'll teach. We'll even argue in a good-natured way. I think it's this. Oh, I think it's that. Let's talk about it. But we won't divide over that. We won't break unity over that. We only break unity when someone has said, I no longer want to be part of the family of God, or when they say, I reject one of the core pieces of what it means to be a Christian, or when they say, you know what, I'm just not even going to listen to the authority of God anymore, or I've got a better plan, or I've got a correction to the Bible. I think I know better than God about this or that. At that point, we just have to say, you know, I wish you would change your mind on that, but the conversation's kind of over. We have nowhere to connect anymore. We don't believe the same things anymore. We can't walk together anymore. Which is such a hard and heartbreaking decision. It really is like a divorce. It really is like the breakup of a family. Because we're a family in God. Once somebody says, you know what, when we say marriage, you mean something exclusive between two people and I don't anymore. I still want to be married to you, but I think I'm going to see other people. Well, at that point, that's just not a marriage anymore. The basis for conversation is over. In a similar way, we left the particular type of Anglicans we were. We left them because kind of the conversation was over. We were no longer able to agree on even the basis for what we believed or why we believed it. And so we stayed Anglican, but we left that group. But the remarkable thing about that is, for so long in America, Anglicans in America were the elite. They were the wealthiest, the most educated. And there's pieces of that that are wonderful in that we're a tradition that prizes education. It doesn't say no to anybody because of lack of education, but it says, if you're a Christian, you should read books and learn. That's wonderful. And we're a tradition that really believes in art. And so not only do we have a beautiful worship space, but we say we want to try to pursue beauty in our worship. There's many things like that that are wonderful pieces of the tradition that come out of who we've been. But for too long, Anglicans in America, because they were the elite, because they were the wealthy, saw the church as a place for the elite to join together. You got to be a kind of upper class person to come to an Episcopalian church. That's long gone. It's not just that we don't want to say no to anybody and turn anyone away. It's that, what is an Anglican? Again, the average Anglican is an African woman who lives in absolute poverty. That's the average Anglican. Our church happens to be a little bit more fortunate in many worldly ways than that. But that's our community. That's who we identify with. Not just because it's the average, but it's because that woman in sub-Saharan Africa who lives in poverty, she believes in the Bible. And she's accepted Jesus into her heart. And she's joined the family of faith. So she's our sister. And the man in Southeast Asia, he's our brother. And in Brazil and in Chile, in Botswana and in Belize, we have brothers and sisters who have also received the word of God and have not just received it as, that's a text that I'm willing to read sometime. Some of these people can't even read. And yet it's wonderful they come to a church like this where they hear chapters of scripture read every week. So that, like most of the Christians who've ever lived, if you're going to be here for a year or two or 3 years, you're going to hear the entire Bible. And if you're here for 30 years, you're going to hear the entire Bible over and over and over again read out loud, so that even if you couldn't read, you're going to hear the scriptures and say, yes, I believe in that. But then they take a step further than that and they actually say, not only do I believe in that, I'm willing to respond. I'm willing to do what it says. I'm willing to live like I'm called to live by these scriptures. I'm willing to put into action what I've received. And that's the call that we live out. And that call is actually more important even than the specific things that make us who we are. I've talked a lot about Anglicanism today. I like Anglicanism. It's the type of Christian that I happen to think is the most useful for growing and maturing in the faith. And yet, on Thursday, it was primarily the Day of Ascension. It was also National Day of Prayer. And so I gathered with about a dozen other pastors in town. And we took turns praying for the city and the county, and there were a group of people that joined us and prayed. And there was every kind of Christian there. Well, I shouldn't say every kind. There were a lot of kinds. There were Pentecostals. There were two different biker churches. I didn't know there were two biker churches in town, right? With the motorcycle cuts on the vests. And there were people who were very Pentecostal. And there were people who were yelling their prayers into the microphone. So that I was kind of near the front, and I had to move because the speaker was like blaring in my ear. And they probably thought I was funny because I got up and prayed in a quiet tone and very sedate after all these other people had been yelling in prayer. It's different styles of worship, totally different denominations, Presbyterians and Pentecostals and everything. And then after that time of prayer, the Roman Catholic Church invited me over for a Cinco de Mayo party. So after I'd prayed with the Baptists and the Pentecostals and the Presbyterians, went over and had tacos and nachos with the Roman Catholic Church. Got to meet their priests and talk to some of their people. It was very warm and welcoming. Both of those groups share the core belief with us, both those groups, all of those groups, share the core beliefs with us of who Jesus is, that he's God who came to the world in human skin and died for us. They believe in the Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, one God and yet three persons. And they believe in the scripture. They'll have different interpretations of specific passages. The Roman Catholics in particular have a little bit of a different view of tradition, in which tradition is elevated so much that it's not that they would never say it corrects scripture, but it gets elevated so much that sometimes I think it's very hard for them to see the places in which scripture corrects tradition. All of us get off track sometimes in our tradition, and sometimes I think they hold on to traditions too long that the scripture is corrected. And yet, the Roman Catholic Church has corrected a lot of that over the last couple hundred years, especially over the last 60 years. Most of the things that caused the Reformation, most of the things that caused the split between Roman Catholics and Protestants, most of those the Roman Catholic Church has changed. There's still some differences, but very, very much smaller than they used to be. And similarly, the Pentecostal biker church that screams in their worship and all of that, they're our brothers and sisters in Christ too. They share our core beliefs. It'd be fun to visit. I don't think that's the place I want to live, but it's a fun to visit. But either way, they're our brothers and sisters too. They share those core beliefs. So even though we're a particular community of faith with our particular traditions that I think are really good ones, the guy walking around with the leather jacket that has a patch about Jesus on it and tattoos up and down his arms, that's my brother in Christ. And again, that sub-Saharan African woman is my sister in Christ. And God wants us to be one. And he promises that we will be, because the prayers of Jesus don't get defeated. And so that's the unity we're promised. And so we're called to love each other, to stand next to each other, to join and support each other, and to live out our mission together, to pursue that unity, and to hold on to the pieces that give us that unity, to hold on to the pieces that give us the unity, three in particular from this passage as I close. The unity of our individual relationships with God. We're brothers and sisters with each other because of our individual relationships with God. Each of us who are joined to Christ are also joined to each other. If you want to get sort of math focused for a second, that's called the transitive property, right? Or logic. Meaning, if I have a relationship with you and you have a relationship with the next person, then we're in some sense have a relationship with each other. If you are one with Christ and I am one with Christ, then we're one with each other. First thing. Second thing is holding on to Scripture. Holding on to that authority and trusting it. And the third thing that gives us unity is how we act it out in love for each other. Do we welcome the people who come to our church and visit them? Do we love and support each other? We have an older congregation where many people have health problems. And it's as you go and visit those people and send a card or love them, that's one of the ways that we act out our unity. As we go to the coffee hour and care for each other and love each other, that's how we act out our unity and live it out. And Jesus even says that becomes an apologetic. That becomes proof of who we are to the world. It becomes how people will believe in him because they see us living out the unity that we're given. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.